So let's dive into the Word of God together. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Father, we're so thankful for your precious Word and your Word that you give to us, Lord. And we just pray that you will guide and direct us and speak into our hearts and change lives for all eternity today. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 16, the title of this message is God's View of Money. God's view of money. Now, this is a subject that a lot of people have a problem with in the church, and that is money. Because of the horrific stories of how pastors and churches have mishandled money, this subject has left a bad taste in the mouths of a lot of people. But we must deal with this subject in the Bible because for us, we as a church, we teach the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. So we can't skip any subjects. We can't skip any titles. So for those of you who are new, this is not a special message on money. No, it's not. It's just as we go through the scriptures, we deal with the subject. This is why we don't do topical messages, because we believe as you teach the whole Bible, you cover all the topics. And so here we are, we find ourselves in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Luke. And in this chapter, there are four areas of money that are discussed. Number one, the right use of money. The right use of money in verses 1 through 13. Number two, the wrong use of money in verses 14 through 17. Number three, money and divorce. Money and divorce in verse 18. And number four, money and the afterlife. Money and the afterlife in verses 19 through 31. Look at verses 1 and 2. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So we're looking at number one, the right use of money. Now, a steward was a business manager hired by a wealthy person to look after their household. This particular steward was accused of cheating his boss and had to give an account. And so too, we are stewards over the things God has given us. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says it's required of stewards that one be found faithful. The question is, are we being a good steward over what God has given us to do? Are we faithful with what God has put in our hands? Let me ask you this. What has God put in your hands to do for his kingdom? Because all the gifts and talents and abilities that you have been given to you to initially use for the kingdom of God. God wired you up the way he did to use those gifts to bring glory to him and to bring people into his kingdom. You are unique in the way you've been fashioned by God. Your abilities and talents and gifts are gifts to you by God to use for his kingdom, not just to make a living on. And so what has God placed in your hands? For example, for Moses, it was a staff. And he used that staff to lead the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery. For David, it was a sling, and he used it to slay Goliath, who was the champion of the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. For Paul, what was in his hands? A pen. And he used it to write one third of our New Testament. Peter, what was in his hands? A net. He was a fisherman, and God used him to become a fisher of men. And so what is in your hands? And are you being a good steward over what God has given you to do? If not, we're going to have to give an account over our stewardship like this man was doing in our story. Look at verses 3 through 7. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master has taken the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. And I have resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, well, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now here this man realized that his days with the company were coming to an end. And so he comes up with a plan where he would cut in half the debts of those who owed his boss money, knowing that they would return the favor by taking care of him when he was out of work. Hey, what else happened? Look at verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Hold up, commended him? Why? This steward was not commended for his dishonesty, but for his ingenuity, his shrewdness. Look at the second part of verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than sons of light. And how true this is. The people in this world are checking out their investments and seeing how their investments are doing, constantly calling brokers and moving money from here to there, in this account, out of that account. Not so with us who are called children of light in this verse. We're not as wise in preparing for our eternal future as the world is about preparing for their temporary future. And this shouldn't be the case. Ask yourself this question. Am I investing just as much time and energy in my spiritual future than I am in my temporary future in this life? Probably not. Because we work 8 to 10 hours a day. Some of you have a second job. Then compare that to how much you come to church, read your Bible, serve the people of God, give financially to further the kingdom of God, and there is no comparison. Now you see why Jesus said in verse 8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in this generation than sons of light. And it shouldn't be the case. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, on the surface, when you read this verse, you want to say, what? But when you look at it in its context, you get what Jesus is saying. First of all, mammon is Aramaic for money or wealth. Mammon is personified in the God who gives wealth. And those who worship the false god of mammon, they will worship it and offer up sacrifices on that. In exchange, the god of mammon will bless their homes with wealth. So Jesus is saying that we use money. He said, use money to make friends for yourselves. In other words, he is saying that we should invest our money in things that are eternal. Things that will bring people into the kingdom of God. I say this because when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become his friends. John 15, verses 13 through 15 tells us, greater love has no man than this. He will lay down his life for his friends. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He says, no longer do I call you friends, verse 15 says, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends. So the point is, invest in eternal spiritual things. Invest in making friends for the kingdom of God. And it's amazing because we try to create an atmosphere here. So when you go out and talking to people and friends and coworkers and family members about the things of God, we've seen how you've brought many of them here and they have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And many people fail to realize, or they take for granted and don't even look at what it costs to create such an atmosphere. What it costs to create such an atmosphere for you to bring your friends and family members too, so they can accept Christ. Oh, we just come and park a car and just come on in and have a seat. You fail to realize it costs $2,000 a month just to have the air on. Not counting about $17,000 a month for mortgage for the campus. Not counting that when you call them and say, I need to talk to somebody, I'm at my wit's ends. To have staff here to sit as if you think we're sitting here waiting on your call. And it costs money for these things. And people fail to realize, you just come on in and just see the lights on and see the big jumbotron on the other side. And they just say, oh, of course they got these things. And it says, make friends, use money, invest in the kingdom of God. It takes money to do that. When you hear those numbers, I'm sure many of you look, But that's what it costs. You know, to create such an atmosphere for you to bring these people to, for them to accept Christ. It costs. It just is what it is. Oh, we're going to come back to that in a minute. Look at verses 10 through 13. It says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, in these verses, Jesus is teaching us that he uses money, God uses money as a way to test us to see if we can be entrusted with greater things like ministry. Being faithful in the small things to see if he can give us more. The way he tests us is by the way we handle money. I love what D.L. Moody, that great evangelist of the last century, had to say on this subject. He said, I can see more about the spirituality of a man by reading through his checkbook than I can by reading through his prayer book. See, the point is, anyone can write nice, cute phrases in a book or a journal. But giving financially is the true test of where a person is spiritually. And watch this. This is incredible stuff. See, when we understand that all we have belongs to God, and we're just stewards over it, like this man was in our story, then how we use our money will tell God how much ministry he can entrust us with. Look at your life today. What are you doing for the kingdom of God? What are you doing for church? And don't miss this point. I bet you that it is in direct proportion with how much you give to God. Let me repeat that. Some of that went over some of y'all's head. Watch this. What you're doing for God and the kingdom and the church is in direct proportion with how much you give. Watch it. Let me bring it home a little bit more, because some of you need to brought down to its lowest common denominator. The average person at our church is just the average person. They give $2.50 to $5 a Sunday. That's the average person. So you see why that we are almost, we won't do it, but we're almost begging on our knees. Oh, we need some help in the children's ministry. We need help in the parking lot. We need help. Because how you give financially shows how much ministry you do. So $2.50 to $5, that just gets you to sit in the seat there. That's about as far as that gets you, to sit here. Because more than that, if you gave more than that, and everyone you see work, everyone you see serving here in any kind of capacity, I guarantee you it's in direct proportion with how much they give. I guarantee it. It's in direct report. Oh, it's quiet. It was quiet first service too. And it's going to be quiet third service too. I already know. So this is the test. It's amazing that God used this as a test. So we looked at number one, the right use of money. Now we're going to see number two, the wrong use of money. Look at verses 14 through 17. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his, let me stop at verse 17. That's verse 18. We're going to save all by itself. So we're going to look at number two, the wrong use of money. See, the religious leaders were covetous, meaning that they were lovers of money. They taught that the more godly a person is, the more money they will have. Tell me if that doesn't sound familiar. That sounds like what's taught today. They pointed to riches as a sign of their spirituality. They believed that those who have money should be esteemed highly. But Jesus said just the opposite in verse 15. He said, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to him. They had a wrong use and a wrong view of money. And I want you to notice what the world looks at as success, God sees as just the opposite. The world says to get to the top, you have to push your way to the top, force your way to the top, step on whoever you need to step on to get there, as long as you get there. But God says just the opposite. God says, you know, you want to get to the top, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and I will lift you up. Says just the opposite. God says, invest in the things that are eternal. Give to me first and I will open up windows of heaven and pour out on you blessings so much more you won't have room to receive. The world said, you better hoard that and spend it on yourself. God sees things just the opposite as man. The religious leaders were lovers of money, according to verse 14. But 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kind of evil, for which some have strayed concerning the faith and in their greediness pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And if you look at all the evils of our society today, I guarantee you it will boil down to the love of money. It's somewhere lurking behind the scenes. No matter what it is, what evil that's in our society, the drug market, prostitution, drinking, it doesn't matter. People go into business for a variety of reasons. Guaranteed, look at the evils of our society. All the ills that's wrong with the way our world is today. And let's put it, the fire under it, boil it down. And when we look into the pot, we will see the love of money at the bottom. The love of money is the root of all kind of evil. Watch this. For some have strayed concerning the faith. And I've seen people all in the pursuit of money stray from God, taking second and third jobs in order to keep up with the Joneses, to buy more stuff, to have more things. And all of a sudden, they stray from the faith because they have no time for church anymore. No time for family. Then family bust up. All in the name of the love of money. And when you boil it all down, why did y'all get a divorce? We just couldn't get along. Irreconcilable differences. No, let's boil it a little bit more. Turn the heat up. And when it boils down, it was the love of money. The root of all kind of evil. And it says it right here. Plain and simple. And they were lovers of money. See, when you love money, it will drive you to do things, say things, go places you never thought you would say, do, or go. But it's the pursuit of the almighty dollar. Many people misquote that verse and say, money is the root of all kind of evil. If I pull out a dollar, there's nothing evil. The dollar all of a sudden just starts saying, ooh, I'm evil. No, it's the love for that dollar bill that is the root of all kinds of evil. For with some have strayed concerning the faith. Have you strayed today? Look at your life spiritually. Is it where it used to be? I guarantee you when you start boiling some things down, it's the love of money. It's the love of money. You can blame it on bills and stuff and all kind. It's the love of money. The root of all kind of evil. For which some have strayed concerning the faith. So beware of number two, the wrong use of money. Number three is in verse 18. Look at that where it says there. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. We're looking at number three, money and divorce. I find this amazing that Jesus would bring up divorce after talking about money. Why? Because so often money and divorce goes hand in hand. The number one reason why many couples break up is because of money problems. Divorce is not only costly emotionally and relationally, but financially too. It's an old saying we used to say back home, it's cheaper to keep her. I'm telling you, it will cost you secret accounts and all kind of spending habits and bad spending habits and no budget and just blowing through money and problems and issues and all kind of mess. Constantly, the pastors are constantly busy here counseling through all that sort of garbage. And then end up couples busting up over this sort of stuff. No wonder God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. There's few things God says that he hates, and this is one. He says, I hate divorce. Now watch this. He doesn't hate the people getting a divorce. He hates the concept of divorce because it bankrupts people emotionally and financially. It robs couples of the joy that they and the happiness that they long for because they're too busy fighting over money, money issues, money problems. Just think of it. Money. The very thing that God says, riches make for themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. And we're going to fight and bust up over money. We walked down the aisle in front of all kind of folks and said, I do. I love you. I love you too. And you crying as you reading these vows and all weepy. And oh, I love you. You're my soulmate and you're the best thing that ever happened to me. And soon as some money problem come up, I can't stand you. Pieces, deuces, I'm out of here. I see it all the time. I'm telling you, it bankrupts folks. And so we've looked at, number one, the right use of money. Number two, the wrong use of money. We looked at money and divorce. Now we're going to look at money in the afterlife. Look at verses 19 through 21. It said, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, look at the number four, money in the afterlife. This story is commonly called a parable by most people, but whenever Jesus taught in parables, he never used proper names. We are told in verse 20 that a man named Lazarus is in this particular story, showing that it is something outside of just a parable, that this is an actual thing that took place. And this is different from the Lazarus that he raised from the dead as well. Notice how this rich man had it all. He had riches, he had fame, he had material possessions. And Lazarus had nothing. He was homeless and destitute. We would probably see him out in front of the Walmart or in front of the mall, asking for money. Lazarus would be there. Homeless and destitute, no doubt. The rich man would have been featured on some magazine and touring around on some talk show. But once again, God sees things differently. In God's eyes, Lazarus is known, and the rich man remains nameless. All we know from him is that he was a rich man. So my question is, do you want to make a name for yourself in this life only? Or do you want to be known for all eternity in God's eyes like Lazarus was? Whether you believe it or not, you're answering this question every day with the things you're doing, the choices you're making and the decisions you're making in life. Every day you're showing whether you're trying to make a name for yourself in this life only or whether you want to be known for all eternity. Look at verses 22 and 23. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now in hell, the rich man finally saw afar off. Today people say, let us eat, drink. Tomorrow we die. We're going to party, party hardy. For what we're going to do is die. Well, the thing about it is that here's what most people say, because they only see what is in front of them. In hell, they will finally see afar off, but then it will be too late. This story teaches us when we die, we immediately go to a place of comfort or a place of torment. There is no in between. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There's none of that thing, either a place of torment or a place of comfort. This is why it is so important to invest in our spiritual lives today. Why? Because we might live 100 years. Let's say you live to be 100 years and you got on the Today Show and they said, today, whose birthday is it? Yeah, they turned 100 years old today. Let's say you're so lucky. But heaven and hell is for eternity. Did you hear what I just said? Heaven and hell is for eternity. So what choices are you making that shows that you're investing in your spiritual life? Oh, it continues. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Here's one of the most terrifying things about hell is that you will be able to remember. Remember your life on this earth. All of the Bible studies you heard and rejected. All of the people who tried to talk to you about spiritual things and you refused. All of the times and good solid Bible teachers were preaching on TV and you turned away. Time after time after again. Again, God has given you opportunity after opportunity to turn to Him. And you rejected it. Every day you open your eyes, it's another opportunity to turn to Him. This is why this verse says, son, remember. All of the times, daughter, remember all of the things Pastor Tony tried to tell you. Remember. So the worst thing to have in hell is your memory. You'll be haunted by it for all eternity. You know what I find fascinating? I find this amazing. Is that the Bible says that heaven will be so glorious that the former things on this earth won't even come to our mind. But in hell, you'll remember everything about this stinking earth. Everything about it. And you'll be haunted by it for all eternity. All of the opportunities you had to turn to God and you refused and you said not now or later or tomorrow. And tomorrow will be too late. Look at verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, hell had two compartments. Number one, paradise or Abraham's bosom. And number two, Hades, the place of torment. When Jesus was on the cross, he told the thief who believed in him in Luke 23 verse 43, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. So when Jesus died, he went down to this place called paradise and he preached to all of the Old Testament believers like David and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all these Old Testament believers saying, I am the Messiah that you wrote about. I am the one you said was going to come. Then when he rose from the dead after 3 days, Matthew 27 verses 51 to 53 said, many of the Old Testament believers rose too and walked around Jerusalem and appeared to many. Then when Jesus ascended into heaven, he took these people with him that were previously in paradise. And now when believers die, they go to heaven, not to the second compartment. So what happened to the second compartment? I'm sad to say, Isaiah 5 verses 14 and 15 says, Sheol or hell has enlarged itself for the multitude of people who will descend into it. But is this the heart of God for mankind? No. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. This is why he sent Jesus Christ to die. For our sins, and when we accept Jesus Christ and what he did for us on Calvary's cross, we can have eternal life in heaven with him and we don't have to go to such a place. But hell was not originally made for man, but for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25 verse 41. But because man has rebelled against God like Satan and his angels did, they will go to hell with them by their own choice. But it's not the heart of God. This is why we as Christians have to use money to make friends for God's kingdom, like Jesus said in verse 9. So after Abraham told him that Lazarus couldn't come and cool his tongue because there was a great gulf in between him, what else did he say? Look at verses 27 to 31. Then he says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you will send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And oh, how we see this every day when you tell people Jesus rose on the third day for them, they can care less and not persuaded. Notice how this rich man was not concerned about his material possessions while he's in hell. I hope my brother ain't driving one of my cars, you know. You know, he wasn't worried about that. But he was worried about his loved ones in verses 27 and 28. This man wanted Lazarus to come back from the dead and go and tell his family members that this place really exists. From these verses, we see four things this man realized about hell quickly. A, that hell is hot. We see that in verse 24. It's hot. It's hot. So those things you've been hearing that hell is hot, it's true. It's hot. In hell, this man realized, B, the power of a person's testimony. He said, no, send Lazarus that he may testify to my brothers that this place is real. So he realized the power of a testimony. I bring this up because Satan whispers in our ears that we shouldn't try to talk to people about what God has done for us. He said, you can't share your testimony because you don't know enough yet. Don't listen, because there is power in your testimony. Revelation 12:11 said they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. No one can take your testimony away. Your testimony is, this is my life before Christ. Christ came into my life. This is my life now. People can't say, that didn't happen to you. Oh, yes, it did. Go ask my family how I was before. And ask my family how I am now. You don't believe me? Ask my coworkers how I was before. No one can take away your testimony. The third thing he realized about hell is, C, he was not going to come back. There's no reincarnation, folks. There's no reincarnation. He was there for all eternity. There's no second chance. Once you're there, every day you wake up, you got another chance. There's no second chance once you get there. The fourth thing that he realized about hell is, D, how important it is to repent now in this life. You see that in verse 30. He said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The word repent means to have a change of heart and mind about something God has said. In other words, to change the way you think and change the way you feel about something. Well, I just don't think and I don't feel like there is a hell. It don't make it any less true because you don't believe it. To repent means to change the way you think and change the way you feel. Well, I just feel because we love each other, we ought to move in and just start having sex because I know we ain't married yet, but you know, when we love each other, I just feel this right in my heart. Who cares about how you feel? To repent means to change the way you feel and to change the way you think about something God has said. God said it's not right. Therefore, change the way your little feelings are and change the way your little brain is. That's what it means to repent. Repentance is the key to entering God's kingdom. We must come through the door of repentance. Have you come through the door? Many people have come through an emotional door and they have churchianity, not Christianity. When you come through the door of repentance, that's how you truly enter God's kingdom. I can always tell people who've had an emotional experience with God and it's not genuine. You say, how can you tell it's not genuine? Because after they have a different emotional experience, then they're going away from the church. See, as soon as God doesn't answer a prayer for them they thought he should, as soon as some relative died that they prayed that will be healed, and then they all in their feelings and they say, I'm not have nothing to do with God. See, you came through an emotional door, not the door of repentance. And there's a difference. There's a big difference. Have you come through the door of repentance? We're going to give you an opportunity after service. Let me conclude with this. Today we study four areas of money. Number one, the right use of money. Number two, the wrong use of money. Number three, money and divorce. And number four, money and the afterlife. Which one of these areas are you struggling with today? The right use of money? Are you using money for eternal things or for temporary things? The solution is begin to invest in those things that are eternal. Because we've seen a man go to hell in our story, and guess what? He took none of those things with him. It wasn't like, you know, all right, I'm down there in hell. You got some room for all my cars and possessions and then I got a lot of stuff I'm bringing with me. Nope. Took none of those things with him. Are you struggling with marriage and divorce? Are you guys on the brink of divorce over some money? Over money issues, money problems? Bring that stuff to God and obey God in the area of money. And get some biblical counseling. Learn how to do a budget and stick to a budget. And begin to see happiness return in your marriage that you so long for. Instead of fighting and splitting up over. Sometime when you get to that point, you know, everybody's videoing. If you can do number, pull up on your phone. Pull up on the phone when you were at the altar in white and weeping. You couldn't get through the vows because you love that person so much. Replay that and say, okay, this money thing is not that deep. Okay, let's go get us some help. That's what needs to happen. Oh, that was for somebody. That was for somebody. Ooh, God knows what we need to hear. Finally, have you repented? Have you changed the way you think and feel about what's going on in your life in the eyes of God? You got to change. That's what it means to repent. If you don't want to go to the place this man went, then you need to repent today and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I don't want you to go to hell. And remember this sermon for all eternity. I don't want that to happen. So don't let this opportunity pass you by. It's been correctly said. He's only one prayer away. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Move in our hearts today. Draw people unto you, Lord. You love us. Lord, you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And you want us to live for all eternity with you. And so, Lord, I pray that there will be those who come through the door of repentance today, that you will save by the uttermost, Lord. I pray for those couples that are struggling, about to split up over money issues. May they come and lay those issues at the foot of the cross. Lord, do a work in the hearts of your people. You brought them here specifically to hear this message. Now work that word in their hearts and lives today. May they respond by the invitation of your Spirit. Do a work today in Jesus' name. Amen.